All right.
We're located, are we? We're not out in general.
No, don't know. Actually, upon reflection after last week, I realized completely missed one of the most important things I wanted to lift up last week. So I just wanted to real quick, maybe first 5 or 10 minutes, pull up session 8, just look at something real quick before we move on. So we are, the thing that I wanted to lift up is the transition between Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. If you remember, last week was all about, you know, temptation, Jesus' temptation, the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, and the devil's 3 temptations against him. And we talked a lot about that and went through a lot of different scriptures and saw how that those same types of temptations are the same things that Satan uses against us and ways that we can prepare ourselves to confront, encounter, and successfully make it through trials like that. But we also talked about, last week, if you'll remember, we talked about a few of the issues regarding people's tendencies towards feeling like, well, I'm the only one, or, you know, I'm the only one who's ever going through this, and we showed how that's not true. And the one thing that I kind of wanted to wrap everything up with when we ended, and the hour kind of came upon us a little too quick, so I didn't get a chance to, was if you just look back at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. I just think this is a really, really key teaching here. Yeah, do you need one? Sure. I got plenty. Do you prefer King James, New King James?
Yeah.
Anyone?
Burden of the Lord.
Strong enough for that one?
All right, so if we just look at Matthew 3:17, I think this will help anyone and everyone if you're ever going through a difficult trial, whether it's a temptation from the devil or whether it's maybe you're just going through a natural course of life, you face a real big challenge or things are not going well for you. And I think a lot of people, when they get confronted with that, even Christians, even mature Christians, suddenly big curveballs thrown their way or a big temptation comes their way. And they instantly think, you know, God doesn't love me. What have I done wrong? What, you know, God's not with me. You know, if he was, this miserable thing would not be happening to me. And that is so not true. And you can prove that right here in verse Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Look at how chapter 3 ends. It says, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the very next verse, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, "in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So what you can learn from that transition right there is just simply your circumstances in life, the temptations you face, the challenges you face, are not the litmus test for God's love in your life. That is not how you measure whether God loves you. You can see right here when God was 100% pleased with the obedience of his Son Jesus Christ, and immediately he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so the barometer is fixed. There's only one event that proves God's love for us, and that's Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. That is God's proof of his love for us. Not your circumstances, not the temptations you're facing, not the, you know, you might be going through a difficult trial. Maybe you're tempted. Maybe you've fallen into temptation. Maybe you fell into some sin, and things are starting to go badly for you. But that's you know, whatever spectrum you're on in that type of situation, that's, you know, if you're going through a tough time, that's not because God doesn't love you. That's not the measuring stick for God's love. You know, so I don't think we should, you know, if we're facing difficult times, difficult temptations, difficult things, we can see right here that the person whom God was most pleased with for all eternity also went through and faced the same types of things we do with bells on, and then some, beyond anything all of us combined times a million could even imagine. So, you know, what the challenges we face in this mortal life are not, that's not the way we determine whether God loves us or not. So we determine that God loves us because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I just wanted to lift that up, because I wanted to close with that last week, and you know, we came up to the hour, so just kind of dropped off my thinking for a moment, and we closed too early last time. So anyway, I just wanted to lift that up and point that out. And at this point, I'm going to go ahead and start up with where we're at, which is Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, on session 9.
Have you got the line?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry.
I was tardy, but not late. Thank you.
All right. So, let's just read verses 18 through 22 real quick, and then we'll discuss some of these bullets here on this list. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, this is the Matthew's account of the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John. Now, the thing people get confused with, and I'm going to hopefully completely eliminate any confusion about it for you tonight, I hope and pray by God's grace, and take you to some of the different accounts and show you how they all kind of line up. And if you look at Mark's account, it's almost identical to this, almost word for word, but we're not going to do that yet, so just hang on. And Luke's is very different, and John's is totally different, and that is because there are three separate accounts. There are three completely separate accounts. So, what this brings up is the first bullet, is how come, you know, Matthew and Mark are similar on this point, and in other places I'm sure you all know, especially those of you who are in Pastor Bob's class where we've studied the miracles, you remember that? And we went through and we saw how each gospel had a slight variance of the account. And some of those are the same account, they're the exact same account, told from slightly different perspectives. Some of them, though, are actually, they're two different accounts, or two or more different accounts. So it's kind of interesting. One of the ways that you can kind of study this is you can get in and look at the chronology and look at what happened in this gospel first, second, third, and follow the order of the way things are happening, and then go to the other gospel that has a different account, and you see that, well, there's no way that that could have happened in between these two points, because this gospel says they happened in between these two points. It's distinct points in time. And so if you trust the scripture is 100% inspired by God, then that can only lead to one conclusion, and that's that this account and this account are two different accounts. So even though they were similar, like the same type of person got healed in a similar type of way, but it's impossible for them to be the same account because, you know, you have, it doesn't fit in the context of the chronology. So, when you get into this, the synoptic gospels, I'm sure we all know that's the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, are the synoptic gospels. You have lots of different theories Okay, and lots of different people needing excuses to write PhDs, right? And we've talked about that before. And so you get all these different theories that get developed about why these accounts are similar to a certain degree, but then they vary at other points, you know. And one of those theories is the Q document, and you see that on the first on your list there. The Q document, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's a German word, Q-U-E-L-L-E. Well, maybe, I'm not sure how you pronounce it in German. But,
Das Quell.
So, the Q document was originated by German scholars, and what they believe is that there was an actual document that had a bunch of the sayings and accounts of Jesus. It was just kind of a, like, notes, like, rough note-taking kind of thing. And that most scholars believe that Mark was written first, and that Matthew and Luke, you know, pulled some of the stuff they got from Mark. And the people who support the Q document theory, and there's absolutely zero evidence for it. There's never been a shred of this document that's actually been found archaeologically. They've just tried to reverse engineer the Gospels and say, well, this Gospel says the same thing here and same thing here, so that means they both must have used a source, a similar source that existed before they wrote their Gospels.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. So that's my point is, you know, do the gospel writers need a Q document? I mean, or do Matthew and Luke need Mark, or vice versa? Or should we trust that all scripture, including the gospels, comes directly from God's Holy Spirit? And that's where the scripture reference here is going to help us out, and that's John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. And you'll see that a lot, that people who write these papers and come up with these theories, they're like they're almost like secular. They study Christianity from a secular viewpoint. But without the Holy Spirit, they don't believe in a Holy Spirit, and so they try to invent other ways that all this came together. And so, if you look at John 14, 25 and 26. You'll see it says, these things I have spoken to you. These are the words of Jesus. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So how did the gospel writers remember everything that Jesus said? Was it a Q document? Somebody's scribbled handwritten notes? Or was... we trust scripture, how did they remember? God's Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance all the things that Jesus said. And, you know, I think that's a real important point, that, you know, if we trust the scripture, what the scripture says about scripture, then I think that's more important than theories about, you know, well, Matthew borrowed 40% of Mark and Luke borrowed 30% of Mark, and Matthew and Luke borrowed 20% of the so-called Q document, which has never been found, and stuff like that. So, you know, I just think that if you look at Scripture and trust Scripture, what it says about itself, I think you can just eliminate walls of research, which in my opinion, I mean, I don't have to be politically correct. I think saying all that research is just an incredible waste of time. I mean, here, two verses just blow away all those theories if you trust that this was God-inspired. So, anyway, moving on from there, since we're in John, just thought we'd kind of turn left a few pages, go back to John chapter 1. And the key here with John is, remember we talked about last week, John chapter 1, verse 19 through John chapter 4, verse 43. That all happens in between. You know, that's the only place you have that account. and you know that, your key for that is John the Baptist's imprisonment. Because if you look at all the other Gospels, it says, and then after Jesus heard that John was imprisoned, then he started his ministry. So, but in John's Gospel account here, chapter 1, verse, like I said, 19 through 443, this is the only Gospel that has these accounts here. So, when you're in Matthew, there's a big, you know, there's a huge gap in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where this account doesn't exist anywhere else. So, this is well before what we're reading in Matthew right now. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 35, it said, again, the next day John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, does it say who the other one was?
Not there.
So what does that tell you? Who do you think it was?
Peter?
Whose gospel is this?
John.
And remember, John hardly ever testifies of himself. He hardly ever mentions himself by name. He'll say, like, the apostle that Jesus loved. Or in his gospel, John never gives an account of himself, other than in very subtle terms. Like, you know who it is, but he doesn't come right out and say it was him, John. So, a lot of people guess based on that, but the other one here that's being spoken of is John himself. That's John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. So,
you know, what gets me is like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I didn't know they had time clocks.
Yeah, it's interesting. They had sundials, and they had
hourglasses with sand.
But people judge, you know,
by the sun,
the shadows, you know, mm-hmm. late in the afternoon or something like that.
Right. Yeah. Apparently they did know like what hour it was, because all throughout the Gospels, especially the 10th hour.
Every time the Roman guards would call this out time or that time, I think of that.
What's that?
The Roman guards would call out the hour.
Really?
Yes.
Where was that?
The Roman guards would call out the hour during their guard changes. They would call out
the
hour.
And the night watch.
Yeah. So they had the what was it? The third hour was when the night changed the guards, and then the 6th hour is the next guard change. They would call it the hours.
Huh. So. Interesting to me is that night, how do they tell time then?
The hour.
Yeah. By the stars?
Seeing the stars. And
the night.
They were a lot smarter than we are. They were.
They tell time by the stars now that we know about it. They move 15 degrees every hour, and you can estimate the time how the stars move if you're aware of the spin of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think Roman guards were into astrology.
But they had hourglasses. They had hourglasses. So
they had magi. They knew about these things.
Yeah, when was the hourglass developed?
I don't know. I have to look it up, but I think they did have them back then.
Somebody had really developed something that it told a segment of time, but how did they know an hourglass was metered to be an hour, or 15 minutes, or 5 minute day, you know, or 3 minute day?
At one time they used water, did they not? It dripped from,
yeah, I think so.
Dripped from one container into another. It would take so long for so many drops.
Hmm. I don't know. Have to look it up.
But that's something that's always been an interesting fact to me. How did they tell time like that back then? Pre-Christ time, I even talked about the hour.
The hour, yeah.
Yeah.
So just as an aside, I've been, since it's come up tonight, and I'll put it in a different context, but I like to look at Google satellite maps. Mm-hmm. And and you see things like light poles, water towers, and you can tell what time of day that was made. Usually, probably have to be as accurate as an hour based on the shadow of a water tower. And a lot of those photographs are taken usually in the morning.
My uncle was a farmer, and he would drive his tractor, and I don't know whether he judged it by his hunger, when he could get off the tractor and stand on his head, it was time to go in for lunch. And during the summer times, when the sun was left very little shadow, if he could step on his hat or his head, it was time for lunch. When I worked for him, we didn't go eat until, I don't care how hungry it was, if it was 4 o'clock, we didn't go until he could stand on his head.
We used to be out in the field, we just look at the sun and the shadow. Well, yeah, it's about this time, you know, 3 o'clock, mid-afternoon, or evening time, going into evening.
Well, some of the ancient Indian tribes in America, they would put sticks in the ground.
Yes.
And then and the shadow went from one stick to the other.
Like a sundial.
The 15 degrees.
And then if you had a numerical system, you could count how long it took from one stick to the other, counting, if you had that, or stones or whatever. I suppose you could do the same thing at night to figure it out.
Well, the Aztec sundial.
60, that's an hour or whatever, you know?
Yeah.
They made basically a Stonehenge-type astronomical site with either sticks or stones for the daytime. And they're all over the Southwest, if you know what you're looking for.
I don't know, that'd be an interesting one.
Yeah. All right, so let's look back at... it's good. Good question, interesting. Let's pick it up from verse 41. So after it's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and it's probably John. John is probably the other one that's mentioned here. That's an inference, of course. Take it or leave it. And you have what Andrew did was he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, which is also probably Bartholomew, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, and we talked about that several times, right? And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is a little interesting account right here at the end of chapter 1. Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree, and that is what a student of the law, a student of the Pharisees, for instance, would sit under a fig tree. They were instructed to sit under a fig tree as they study the scriptures. And the word guile there means Jacob. And remember, Jacob was named because he was kind of crafty. He had guile. And he was kind of devious. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's not only saying that he saw him under the fig tree, he's actually kind of subtly implying that not only did he see him under the fig tree, he knew what passage of scripture he was reading. And he was reading about Jacob. And Nathanael understood that Jacob was named because of his character. And so he was reading about Jacob, and he was contemplating Jacob's ladder when he saw, angels descending and ascending from Jacob's ladder. And here Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So he was kind of, you know, he's not only saying that I knew you were under the fig tree, he's also saying I knew what you were reading, I knew what you were thinking about, and I know that you were pondering this mystery about the scriptures, and you are going to see the revelation of that mystery yourself. And so this was, you know, in the English, you don't get it as well in the English as you would if you understood, you know, Greek and Hebrew. You would get the picture here more why, how astounded Nathaniel really was, based on what Jesus was telling him. So anyway, that's just a little side note. Thought that was interesting. But if you look at this is John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel's first appearance. And what's important here, they did not become apostles at this point. They may have become, it's kind of hard to say for sure, but they may have become disciples or followers or believers at that point. They became converts. You know, they believed the message that Jesus was preaching and teaching. And if you read down the next verse in chapter 2 real quick, just read chapter 2, verse 2. This is a wedding in Cana. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding, and his disciples. So they may, you know, these five guys right here may have been part of that. Maybe not. It's impossible to say for sure. And there may be people that are not even named. I mean, we don't really know how big his entourage was at this point, how many people he had following him. But these guys were more than likely part of this group, the miracle at Cana. At least some of them. But the important thing to note here is a whole bunch of time passes between here and between where we're at in Matthew chapter 4. There's a whole bunch of things that happen. While those things are happening, all these disciples just go back to their daily lives in Galilee. They just go back and they're back doing their fisherman work. And so that's what we'll see next. If you go ahead and go, let's go back to actually, let's go back to Luke now. We already read the Matthew account. So if you go to Luke 5:1.
You've done read all this stuff.
Oh, okay. Come in here. That's clever.
So if you look at Luke 5:1, listen to this account. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners, so notice that, their partners, in the other boat, for them to come and help them. And they came to and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And notice verse 11. Here's the key. Here's one of the keys right here. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now let's go back and look real quick in Matthew 4:18-22. You don't have to go turn your Bibles, just look on your page, on your notes. Notice Peter, Andrew, James, and John's second appearance was in Matthew. We already read that at the beginning. Here they enter into part-time ministry. Okay? They immediately left what? Look here on the third bullet. They left their nets. And then what did James and John leave? They left their boat and their father and followed him, right? And Mark is identical. If you read Mark, that's almost word for word. So Mark and Matthew are the same account. Luke, however, this is a subsequent account. This is after Peter's mother-in-law has been healed. This is after they've kind of followed him, they've kind of seen him do some more miracles. They go back to fishing again. They go back to fishing. And then, so Jesus goes back to the lake. He sets out in the boat with them, just like this account says. And he calls them again. And then notice what it says this time. They left everything and followed him. So this, in Luke, has the account of when they finally decide to enter into full-time ministry. And I think I find this really interesting because I know my dad's been fascinated with the apostles quite a bit. And he's talked about Andrew being the first apostle. And I would say that's debatable because I think Andrew and John were the first two converts or the first two named followers, as we saw in John. But and then Peter, Andrew, James, and John were the first kind of part-time, you know, they kind of went into part-time ministry. They followed him for a little bit, but then they went back to their lives, and they went back to their work. And now, at this point, here they leave everything and follow him. So you see a progression here that develops. And it is inferred from the text that Peter, James, and John were the first followers of Christ who left everything to dedicate their entire lives to him and his ministry, and thus became the inner circle amongst his apostles. So it's interesting to note, if you've read it carefully in Luke, there's no mention of Andrew at all.
Could you give us a definition of disciple versus apostle?
Yeah, sure. A disciple is simply a student follower.
Okay.
A disciple would be a student follower of Jesus Christ. We're, all of us here are disciples. So an apostle would be someone specifically chosen by, you know, the first apostle was Jesus Christ, and he was God's apostle, God the Father's apostle. And as God the Son, Jesus Christ, you know, went out in his mission, and then he chose 12 more apostles. And then later on, he chose 70 more, or 72, depending on, you know, the debate about that, but so you have these people who are specifically chosen by God, and I would there's debate about exactly what it means to be an apostle, but I would say somebody who's specifically been anointed and appointed by Jesus Christ himself to be sort of a church builder, if you will, like Paul was an apostle.
He proclaimed himself as an apostle.
Right, he proclaims himself.
Jesus picked me.
As an apostle. And that gets into the account of Matthias and how they cast lots for Matthias. And I think the fact that you hear nothing more about Matthias ever in the Bible, and it's debatable whether any of the tradition about him is true or not, but he just vanishes off the scope. And not to say that he wasn't a Christian. Maybe he was a great Christian, we don't really know. But I think the thing there is, remember, we've talked a lot about that. We've been studying a lot of the Old Testament recently. We've talked a lot about the casting of lots, you know. And I think what God was trying to say in that was, no. You don't do things that way anymore. That is over. Now you have my Holy Spirit. Now you need to grow up, you know, beyond casting lots. You need to get to a point where you're, you know, deep in fellowship and prayer and following and studying my word. And my will be made known to you through the power and presence of my Holy Spirit indwelling you. You know, not just, you know, rolling the dice. You know, that's not how I'm going to answer you anymore. So I think, you know, the 12th, the real replacement for Judas, as most people believe, was Paul. And that's because, you know, it wasn't just a group of men who rolled the dice, so to speak, and decided, okay, well, it must be you then. But it was Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul, trained Paul. If you remember, it says Paul could not receive his knowledge from men. It seemed implied there that Jesus himself trained Paul after he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So I would say an apostle is someone who's specifically appointed by Jesus Christ himself through the Holy Spirit to be a major leader or church builder. And I think you got to be real careful though with that term, because I think there's a lot of false teachers, a lot of false people out there going around, you know, just throwing around the name apostle, like I'm God's apostle, you know, like, you know, you need to do what I say, and they use it to exert authority over people rather than, you know, being a true apostle, which means they'd be the servant, the biggest servant of all.
How about a personal appointment by the Holy Spirit? Would that make you an apostle rather than a disciple? They were touched personally.
Right, I think that that's exactly it. Because when you're a disciple, you're following them. But when the Holy Spirit, when it descended as a dove and the flaming tongues happened to them, then all of a sudden they were empowered.
Yes.
An apostle is empowered.
That's the key word. The key word is empowered. Now, you can be a disciple and be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And anyone who's a Christian, you know, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ himself baptizes you with the Holy Spirit at that point. I mean, you are filled with God's Holy Spirit at that point. Your sins are forgiven. They're washed clean. And you are made a suitable dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit at that point. But there's, if you look in the book of Acts, remember we did the baptism several sessions back. I was kind of saving it to get into, because there's a lot more opportunities we're going to have to cover it more thoroughly. But just since we're on the topic, you know, just because you're baptized and then you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that you've been empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Okay, there is a difference. So people in the Old Testament even were, this says the Holy Spirit came upon them. And remember when we looked at the baptism, all throughout Christ's ministry, it said Jesus kept talking about the Holy Spirit being in you as a future event. It wasn't in them yet. They couldn't have the Holy Spirit in them because they were still in their sins. But once Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for their sins and rose to new and eternal life, that is when they were capable of receiving God's Holy Spirit inside of them. And that's the difference between a Christian and a pre-Christian believer. That's the big difference. So, even when you're baptized or, you know, you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, if you're appointed by Christ for special service, for some particular anointed service for the fellowship at large, that's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, I mean, you can, you know, split hairs and decide, you know, exactly what equals an apostle or not, but you know, I would say that an apostle, like I said, is someone who's anointed specifically by Jesus Christ himself and called for a great level of dutiful service in the realm of church building and church planting, stuff like that. All right, so moving on. Just notice here. So a lot of people think Andrew was the first apostle. He may have been one of the first followers, but I don't think he was the first necessarily quote-unquote apostle or full-time ministry person. And in Luke, his name is completely gone from this account. Andrew's not even mentioned. And that's why, you know, some people wonder, well, why wasn't Andrew one of the inner circle? You know, wasn't he the first one called? Well, he may have been the first one called, possibly, but these were the first three that answered the call and gave up everything to follow Jesus. And that is Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. And that's here in Luke. Okay? All right. So let's go ahead and...
Okay, but...
Go ahead.
Back to John. John 1. We were right there. So the two guys following John the Baptist, one of them was Andrew.
Yes. One of them was Andrew, yes.
Uh-huh. And he goes and talks to Simon. Peter. Yes. Guess what? We found the real deal here.
Yes.
So in a sense, he is the first one. Even though he might not be mentioned in Luke, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother and say to him, we have found the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And so he took Simon to Jesus. So he's like leading his brother to that.
All right.
Things. Why do you think some people feel Jesus first? first disciple.
Well, disciple.
Yeah.
Disciple. But yeah, and I think you can be a disciple and be a like a missionary of sorts without being an apostle necessarily or being in full time ministry.
Yeah, I mean, the one that started the more apostle.
Right.
He was pretty much the first of the 12.
Who would be an apostle?
Who would be an apostle today? I think, yeah, maybe Billy Graham. And I think we're going to be really surprised. You know, I think we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to see some people up in the front row that we've never heard of. No fame, no, you know, remarkable historical record. And, you know, you're going to see some dutiful grandmothers, some dutiful single mothers, single fathers. You know, you're going to see some people who, you know, we've never heard of before, but God's seen them. God knows what they do. And I think the thing that really matters is, what has God called you to in your life? Is it to be a dutiful wife and mother? Is it to be a dutiful computer technician and help people out with your, you know, with their computers? Is it to be a, you know, a pastor? Is it to be a mechanic or an engineer? I mean, has God blessed you with that talent? And then how do you use it and how do you apply it to your faith, your walk with God, and helping other people? How do you do that? And I think that's when you're going to see, you know, we might see in heaven, you know, Billy Graham did all this wonderful stuff, but maybe what God had in store for him, what the potential God had for him, maybe he only accomplished 70% of it. And the potential he had for this other person who nobody's ever heard of, she, 100%, she fulfilled her, the ministry God blessed her with and called her to 100%, you know. So I think it's not just a matter of fame and, you know, how big you are or famous or what, how the scope or size, physical size of your ministry. But I think it's also your faithfulness in carrying out the ministry.
Can I
talk
about something there? Uh-huh. In 1955, I had not decided whether to become a teacher or to become a minister. I debated and did a lot of prayer. I wouldn't say that I prayed on it, but I spent many hours, many days contemplating, at least, prayer. And one day, it was just real plain to me that I was not cut out to be a minister, that I should be a teacher, and I thought 34 years. Now, whether that was a calling or not, I don't know. Mother Teresa said she never heard another word from God after she started her ministry.
That's so interesting.
I get the feeling
she worked for how many? 50 or 70 years, and
years.
Never heard another, after she was appointed, never heard another thing.
Pardon?
Somehow I think that the Lord is not particularly interested in how we define the word apostle.
Amen.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
He has his apostles and he knows who they are, and we're to be faithful where he puts us.
Yeah, so couldn't have said it better myself.
I don't think so. We could sit here and kind of try and define the word apostle and separate it from the word disciple and try and parse out the meaning of the Hebrew and the Greek, but it's man's wisdom at the end of the day.
Yeah, but we like the thick mitts.
Yeah.
Well, speaking of callings, that is a perfect lead in to some of the next ones here. So if you look at Matthew 4:19, back to Matthew. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to Peter and Andrew, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And those are some big words right there, follow me. Because he's not just talking about, you know, physically following him around here. I mean, these are big time. big time loaded words here. Follow me.
It out later on.
So I think I picked a couple of verses. You can find a whole bunch, but I think two of the most meaningful ones to me were in Ephesians 5:1. You want to look there? Let's go look there real quick. About what it means to follow Jesus. Fire me because I can't even find it myself.
Let me read it.
I can read it.
Go ahead, Martin.
You're fired. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. You want me to read just 5:1? Just
yeah.
The numbers?
Okay. No, go ahead. Read a little bit more.
And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
That's good. So, read it again.
Therefore, imitators. Be imitators of God.
There you go. Imitators. Therefore, be imitators of God. And then I think if you read Ephesians 5:1 and kind of juxtapose it with 1 Peter 2:21, has anybody already got it there, John?
2:21?
1 Peter 2:21.
For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps.
So an example to follow, and the example was laid down his life for those that he loved. And so, I mean, that is the, when he's saying follow me, I mean, that's what he's talking about.
Later on he says, they should follow me, they should take up their cross and die to themselves every day. To say that would be the same as saying, if you're going to follow me, bring your 45 and put it up to your head, because your life is over. Your life is mine. I direct you where you go. Basically, take up your electric chair.
Yeah, I like the electric chair analogy.
It's the same thing.
I've heard that, I think Pastor Bob mentioned that one Sunday a couple of years ago in a sermon. But, like, if we really think about the cross and the symbol that we embrace as Christians, that represents our faith. I mean, if you want a modern day representation of it, I mean, just imagine electric chairs on the tops of every church.
Yeah, I remember referred to as a hangman's noose.
Or a hangman's noose, yeah.
What if the Romans use electric chairs? Well, they have little electric chairs hanging on there.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing to think about, because I mean, that's basically the same thing. Daryl?
That's why Jehovah's Witnesses don't have crosses. They don't believe in,
yeah.
They don't believe that Jesus died as he was the Son of God either.
Yeah, they believe a lot of weird things.
Yeah, they don't believe that.
That's a whole other story.
Yeah, we could go on all night with that.
And you'll usually see that in a lot of, like, the more, I don't know what you want to call them, cults or the periphery of Christianity, if you will. And you'll see a lot of the ones that get away from mainline Christianity, they have a lot of these rules, self-imposed rules. That's one way to spot that type of thing. Like, well, yeah, Jesus Christ, okay, yeah, but, you know, what's really important is the Book of Mormon, or, you know, what's really important is following all these rules we've made up. You know, and the emphasis, that's the emphasis, rather than on Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like, Jesus Christ, okay, and then, you know, that's nice. We believe that too. But the important part is, you know, don't celebrate birthdays and, you know, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. So I think you gotta look out for that. And I think in 2 John chapter verse 2 John verse 10, I think it is, gives you a strong case that, I mean, you don't even have to answer the door if you don't want to, honestly. I mean, it says, if you know, you don't even have to greet them. In fact, it tells you not to. That type, that Yep.
That's what. Receive him not into your house.
This is 2 John what?
2 John verse 10.
If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house.
Look at that as a plaque.
Neither bid him Godspeed.
In front of my
door.
My ignore door. Him. So,
be a nice plaque to put
and
in
you know, I admire people who go and witness to Jehovah's Witnesses and treat them, you know, fairly and with respect. I mean, I'm not saying, you know, we should pretend like they don't exist, you know, or be rude or cruel to them. But, and I think if you are a strong Christian and you have that on your heart and God's put that on your heart to do it, go for it. I mean, go and minister to them, witness to them, argue and disagree with them and try to, in an effort to try to bring them out of that and bring them. And there's a lot of testimonies of people who come out into the real Christianity. And, you know, they say, you know, when I was there, I was so unhappy, you know, and it's like the lights turned on and everything made sense. And, you know, so if you have that on your heart to do, and that's a ministry that God's called you to, great, that's fantastic. But, I mean, if it's not on your heart to do, then, you know, I got these curtains right here, and I open them up, and if I see them, the curtains close, and the door stays shut. So it's not on my heart to do that.
The Bethany sign right down by the front sidewalk really works a lot, because they stop, and they look at that, and then they'll look at it again, and then they'll debate. And then when they come to our door, they say, anyone here speaks Spanish? And we tell them, no, we don't.
No, I'm not speaking Spanish.
And they say, we're sorry we bothered you, and they do. If we open the door.
All right.
That sign really helps.
So, anyway, following Christ, taking up your cross and following him, laying down your life for the brothers and sisters in Christ, all here in this room. And,
let me read the French translation.
Go ahead.
As God's dear children, then, take him as your pattern. And follow Christ by loving as he loved you, giving himself up for us as an offering and a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Makes sense.
Interesting. All right. Let's head back to Matthew 4:18. Pick up a few things here. Talking about calling, John, when you were talking about your calling to the teaching career, I think absolutely it was a calling. And let me show you why I think that.
We're going back to where?
Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. And I've mentioned this several times already, but I think it's really important, so I'm going to mention it again. When walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. So what's the first thing he sees them doing here? Casting a net. They're fishing. And who did Peter become? The great evangelist. The great catcher of men. So God took what his talent was, what his vocation was, what his, you know, calling was in life, and applied it to his ministry. And then look at verse 4:21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. So they're mending. And John, who is John called? The apostle of love. Right? And he's the apostle that wrote more about love in the New Testament than any of the others.
Mending is healing.
Right. Healing. But I think in the sense here, in terms of loving, being a loving Christian brother and leader, he was John became more of a pastor teacher than an evangelist. And John was like the pastor teacher who was there, you know. Peter was kind of the one who was catching them and bringing them in. John was more the leader in the sense of training them up in Christ and loving them and showing them what it really means to be a true disciple of Christ. And so I think right here, you know, it's just subtle, just real subtle here, but I think there's some meaning behind it. The first thing that he sees Peter doing, casting nets. First thing he sees John doing, mending nets. The great evangelist, Peter, and the apostle of love, John. So I think God uses our talents. I think we've all been blessed. We've all been created in the womb specifically to be a unique individual. And whether we come to a belief in Christ or not, whether we decide to die to our sins and accept Christ in our lives, into our hearts, and be baptized in the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit and live the Christian life. Even if we don't, it says, you know, God causes the rain to fall on the wicked and the righteous, the sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous. So, you know, no matter what, anybody who's been born has been given some sort of gift or some sort of blessing from God. And they have those talents, and what he wants, of course, is for us to hand those over to him in his service. That's what he's looking for. But, you know, in this sense, he's not necessarily saying, you know, everybody's going to be a full-time ministry. That would be a nightmare. I mean, if we were all in full-time ministry, then, you know.
Who would we minister to?
Yeah, we would have no one to minister to.
So we need to define that, though.
What's that?
It depends on how you define that.
Yeah, I mean, you can be, you can say you're, I mean, we should all be in full-time ministry. And that's the point. As a teacher, how many students you've told, I've heard at least a score or two of stories from you helping out the kids that you taught at Eastwood and Bel Air and where have you been?
Well,
all over, right?
I taught at almost half of the elementary schools. From Scottsdale all the way to Isleta Grade and Pomona all the way out to whatever the school is on Bordeaux out there in that neighborhood. LeBaron, yeah. My son-in-law helped build that school, and I was their first band director. I was also the first band director at Del Norte. And I taught in Ramona and Scottsdale, Isleta Gray, North Lute, Sageland, Beller Junior High.
Well, I'll tell you, you know, I mean, as a teacher myself, and I'm sure all of you can vouch for it as well, I mean, that is one place where we need to have a lot of strong Christians is in the public education system helping out these kids, you know. And I mean, maybe you can't witness to them, maybe you can't be overtly Christian to them in that sense while you're on the clock, so to speak. But, you know, while you're on God's clock, I mean, you're trying to, I mean, you recognize things and you see things, and I mean, you're a great blessing to a lot of kids that you can help.
The word says, do everything as unto Christ Jesus. And even if you're scrubbing toilets, as into Christ Jesus, and somebody sees you and your joy, and why is that person so happy scrubbing that toilet, singing that song like a wacko? That's a ministry opportunity.
Yeah.
I'm outdoors painting bumpers all day. That's if I do that as unto the Lord, that's a ministry. If you're raising children unto the Lord, that's a ministry. If you're washing windows isn't to the Lord, that's a ministry. So it kind of depends. When you say tonight would be a nightmare if we were all full-time ministry, and really, we are all in full-time ministry, teachers, plumbers. If you're under Christ's tutelage, then...
What about fishermen?
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
Who? He's got a fish, and he'll sit in the boat and drink beer.
Yeah. As unto the Lord.
Well, it depends what you're fishing for.
Well, that, yeah, I mean, you couldn't have said it better myself. I mean, that's exactly what my ultimate point was, I mean, we can't all be full-time, you know, ministry in the traditional sense of the word, but, or what has come to be the traditional sense of the word, I should say. But that means that, you know, we're all in full-time ministry out there, though, you know, doing whatever God has blessed us with in our lives.
Which
just
like
the normal courses of your life. You have, you know, I think we'll all be surprised at how many ministry opportunities we had, witnessing opportunities we had that we missed or that we didn't follow through on. So, you never know what somebody notices, you know. And especially when somebody knows you're a Christian,
they watch you.
They know. They want to see you. Like, well, first of all, if they're not a Christian, they're going to be a fault finder a lot of the time. They're watching you to see if you mess up, to see if you're a hypocrite. So you got to be careful with what you say,
Well, sure, we're hypocrites.
But even if you do fall, they watch how you recover from that, too.
Yeah.
That's one thing as a teacher, though. If you don't know, you never tell, you don't make up something and tell the kids. If you don't know, you say up front, I don't know right now, but I'll know the next time I see you. And then you go look it up, or you find out. You don't. You can't.
Yeah, don't hoodwink your students.
You can't hoodwink them. They'll catch you every time.
They yeah, they sure will.
Because one of them will know. If you
sounds like words of experience here.
It's definitely words of experience.
Why put out information that's not right? If you possibly can help it.
All right. Well, let's take a look at Matthew 4:19 here. We're here. Remember, he said, follow me to the effect of, and I will make you fishers of men. And then you don't have to go there, but you just take a look at Acts 2:41 at some point. You want to take a look at that verse. And actually, if you just read the whole account, Acts 2:14-36, Acts 4:4, and then if you read the whole account that led up to that, 3:11-26, you'll see that right away, right after Christ's resurrection and then Pentecost, then immediately Christ's promise right here comes true. It says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And the first sermon, these are the first two sermons by Peter in the book of Acts. And you see the first sermon, 3,000 people saved. One sermon. And then the next sermon, 5,000. Now the number is up to 5,000 saved at Peter's second sermon. So, you know, Peter became exactly what Christ said he would become. And he became indeed a great evangelist who preached and taught the Word of God to the effect of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people coming into faith in Christ. So, I just thought that was interesting. That you might want to look into that.
I think it's more than interesting when you get the person giving a sermon to 4,000 or 5,000, and must have had more than the ones that converted. Say 5,000 or something like that. Can you imagine somebody in the old basketball court talking at a level? He may have put up on a
probably, yeah, probably. Uh-huh.
But talking to 5,000 to 8,000 people and being able to, they could hear them,
captivate them.
Yeah.
The Greek amphitheaters were made to where the sound went up the hill so that
yeah, that's
you
the
could
Greek.
Be heard better. So he may have been at the bottom of the hill and
Nazarene.
The people were on the sides.
Interesting.
I've been told that the acoustics in the Sea of Galilee are amazing.
You what?
I've been told the acoustics at the Sea of the Galilee are amazing. I've never been there, so I wouldn't know.
I wouldn't either. Well, you went, you traveled to Galilee, didn't you?
The war broke out, so we didn't get to go there.
Oh.
We were supposed to go there.
Bird wars.
Well, speaking of Galilee, that's the next section here.
The acoustics are real good up in the north. We're frozen.
Mm-hmm.
We're on 10 below zero. Sound travels very mm-hmm. good. But I don't think it's like that from there.
If you look at verses 23 through 25, just closing out the chapter here. And also, I have Luke 6:17 down there, and we'll look at that in just a second. Let's just read here, verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, and Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So a lot of people just kind of skimmed out those last few verses. I decided to kind of take a little bit deeper look here. And I just find it interesting, Decapolis, anybody know what that means?
10 cities.
Metropolis, the city, right? Deca, 10. So 10, group of 10 cities. And if you look, if you have your map still, you want to pull out your map, or if you have a map in the back of your Bible, just show you the significance of this verse? Okay. Yours is titled 12 Tribes in Canaan, is that right? The one I gave you? All right. Well, on that one, Decapolis is really where Gad is. You see where Gad? That's Decapolis. And also a little bit of where East Manasseh is. That's where the 10 cities were. And that includes, like, Philadelphia, for instance, the city of Brotherly Love. And if you look at Syria, was where Aram and East Manasseh is. So that's to basically, that is the northeast of Galilee. It's the northeast of where Jesus' ministry was. Gad and south of East Manasseh, that is where Decapolis was. That is southeast of Christ's home base, so to speak, Sea of Galilee area, where his ministry was. And then next was Jerusalem and Judea. And if you just take a look at that, you can see that one on your map. Judea is where, well, here on your map it says Judah. And of course you can see Jerusalem. And you can see that's to the south. That's to the south west, right? So you can kind of see, do you see kind of a, like a clockwise sweep here of the whole area? And then the other account is in Luke 6:17. I'll just read it to you if you want, if you want to go there, you can. But in Luke 6:17 is where the other piece of this comes in. It says, "And he descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon." So you can see that on your map too, and that's to the northwest. Right. That's to the northwest. So you can just kind of see this sweep of followers from all around the Sea of Galilee. The multitudes coming to Jesus to hear him preaching, hear his teaching, and to be healed by him. So I just thought that was kind of interesting, the how it just kind of radiated out, just kind of, you know, that circular kind of all compass directions his ministry went out into. And let's see what else.
And the majority didn't walk rather than riding a donkey.
Yep. Yeah. Was no SUVs back then, right?
No.
Well, the other thing, too, is when you go there, it's not very far from places to places walking. Mm-hmm. Like, you can walk from Jerusalem to Bethany and to Bethlehem. Yeah, they're only a few miles. It's only about 60, 70 miles from the Dead Sea to the Galilee Sea.
So, right.
It's a little less than the length of California, but when you're going this way, it's not very...
It's not very wide.
No, yeah.
Like west-east.
Yeah, right. And it's, you know, when you look at the maps, you think, wow, it's a long way up there, but it's not that far, you know. I mean, when you start looking at the scale of miles and kilometers and stuff.
An inch on this map is about 40 miles.
Yeah, that's what I say to about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
40, 50 miles.
Well, let's just, let's take a look at Acts 12, verses 1 and 2 to close out here. And we'll close with this.
Who?
Acts
1 and 2.
Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Okay, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And this is the first of the 12 apostles. This is the first apostle that was martyred. It wasn't the first martyr. The first martyr was Stephen. But the first of the 12 that was martyred was here. Was James. Tradition. That's what I'm looking for. A traditional account, according to church tradition. So you have to take it for what it is. It may or may not be entirely accurate. But according to church tradition, he was beheaded in this account. This was a beheading. And that just brings me to this last bullet here. It's kind of long. This isn't really a lot of scripture references here. It's just some information for you. But Peter and Andrew, according to tradition, were crucified on X-shaped crosses. That's the St. Andrew's cross that we bear on the Disciples of Christ denomination, on the chalice, the X-shaped cross, St. Andrew's cross, is what it's known as. And Andrew, right, Peter upside down, according to tradition. He wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ. And Andrew right side up, both requesting it because, again, I didn't feel fit to die in the exact same manner as Christ did. James was the first apostle that was martyred as per Acts 12, 1 and 2. Tradition states that it was a beheading. John, according to tradition, was thrown into boiling oil, but miraculously was saved through it, and was the only apostle to die a natural death. None of them denied their faith when these trials came upon them. And the point that I like to lift up here is that people will rarely die for something noble that they believe in. We make heroes out of those types of people, right? You know, somebody dies for somebody else, I mean, that's like a hero or a champion. And it's a rare occasion that you see that. And people will practically never die for something they know is a lie. And so the martyrdom of the apostles is one of the greatest proofs of Christ's resurrection. Because you have all these different apostles, some of them skinned alive, literally skinned alive, others crucified, others beheaded, you know, and all of them were in most cases, most of the, if you read like Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance, most of them were given the opportunity to get out of their predicament by just denying their faith. That's all they had to do. Just say, you don't believe in Jesus Christ, and you can go free. And so, the fact that none of them did that, all of them chose, you know, no, I'm not going to deny my faith. Now, as some, you know, popular culture and popular, especially Hollywood, you know, garbage about supposed new discoveries about Jesus and life and times of Jesus, I'd be real careful what you start watching these days, but, you know, you have a lot of this new stuff that's coming out that says, you know, oh, well, Jesus really died, and he wasn't really raised from the dead, and he was just a great teacher, and all this sort of stuff, you know. Now, okay, if that were so, then who would know that for real more than anyone else? Peter, James, John, all these people who were crucified, beheaded, skinned alive. Now, if they knew it was a lie, and they were just perpetrating the lie, when it came down to time to say, okay, just deny your faith, and you thought, well, this has been fun, this has been a nice ride, you know, making up this nice story, and I think I'm going to get out of it now. I mean, unless Jesus really did get raised from the dead, there's no way these guys would have done this. I mean, this is the ultimate proof right here, that the resurrection. I mean, not that we need proof. I think you can just know it and feel it in your hearts. You know, Christ said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, right? So, but anytime you have a little bit of doubt, or maybe somebody, you know, you're having a low point in your faith, or, you know, you're just not feeling good about your faith, or you see some of these Da Vinci movies or whatever, you know, that kind of stuff that tries to cast shadows and cast doubt on that type of stuff. Just remember this. These guys were crucified, beheaded, skinned alive. All they had to do to get out of it was say, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, that is amazing proof right there. So, and last point here. The martyrdom of the apostles is one of the greatest proofs of Christ's resurrection, but even Judas Iscariot, who was a thief, you can read about how he used to pilfer from the money box in John 12:6. And he was a thief. He never really was a true follower, and even Jesus said, long before it ever happened, he said, I'm the one who chose all 12 of you, knowing that one of you was a devil. And after spending 3 years with Jesus intimately, I mean, these guys, you know, probably all slept in the same room together, they ate together, they went everywhere together, they did everything together. And so Judas said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And you've got to think about that. Judas was with Jesus for, you know, roughly 3 years, maybe a little bit more than 3 years. He was with him for 3 years, and he betrayed him. Now, if you're with somebody for 3 years, day and night, you know, you're sleeping, you're eating, you're traveling together, I think you can imagine you're going to get to know that person really well.
You're going to get some dirt on that person, right?
You're going to know if that person has ever done anything bad, or if that person's ever gotten angry, or if that person's ever not lived up to their reputation. And I think you see a lot of that in some, like, famous people. You know, we saw Michael Jackson die a few months ago, right? And then all this stuff starts to come out. Yeah, he was, you know, these people are defending him, but this person was his cook, and she starts telling this and that. And, you know, all the little skeletons come out, right? Judas betrayed Jesus. He was with him for 3 years. No one knew more about Jesus than the 12 apostles did, including Judas. And yet, from Judas's own lips, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So he, there, right there, Jesus' testimony. He knew. Seen Jesus day in, day out for 3 years. He didn't have a single thing to say against Jesus. Not a single thing. So I think that's another strong proof right there. So, I think the time is upon us. So,
when
let's close.
When was Peter put to death?
What's that?
When was Peter put to death? The angel rescued him out of prison.
Right. He was rescued and then
went to Paul's? No, not Paul. One of the other apostles' house, and they were amazed that he was there.
Right. So God wasn't finished with Peter, Peter's ministry that he had in Peter's ministry yet. And I don't know, I mean, there's different the church tradition says.
Well, according to what you wrote here, it seems as if Peter and Andrew were crucified at the same time.
Oh, no.
No.
No, no, no. Different times, but in a similar fashion.
Yeah.
But it, you can't really, I mean, there's no scriptural evidence for it. It's just kind of a church tradition. So we don't know for sure, but it's very likely that it's relatively, that the accounts there are very close to the truth.
Pretty much all of them died a horrible death except John.
And they tried to kill John, but
they tried to kill John, boiling him in water and several
times. God rescued him.
But I think, you know, there comes a time when God takes you home.
Yeah.
And I think whether you're on the cross or whatever it is, there's a time where all pain is gone and your spirit leaves that tent.
Right.
And you're with the Lord, you know.
Exactly.
Yeah, you know, really, if you're a disciple, it's not going to make life easy for you. Life is still tough.
Exactly.
Sometimes it seems to be even tougher.
That's what Jesus promised us.
Yep. So, yeah, don't listen to the prosperity teachers, right?
Yeah.
Health and wealth guys.
Fine stuff.
with
you? Well, there's a lot of them. That's it.
Someone made a remark not long ago that don't pray for anyone that's sick because they're going to die. If you haven't noticed, everybody is going to die.
Yeah,
that can make a whole lot of difference.
Well,
if it eases one person's pain for an hour, it's worth it.
Yeah, agreed. Dear Lord, thank you for this time we've had together in your name, studying your holy scriptures, and just ask, Lord, that these seeds of knowledge will get planted deep in our hearts and be spiritual nourishment for us throughout the coming week. And just pray that you will continue to be with Dick, with Mr. Luke, with Eric, and that you will keep them and help them in their struggles. Please be with us now as we go our separate ways. Bring us back to worship on Sunday and back to Bible study next week. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was your dad that called and...
It's okay.